We live in a world that's really good at finding someone to blame. Many times when something goes wrong, people look for a scapegoat, someone else to take the fall instead of taking responsibility for their own mistakes or failures. And we see this played out over and over again. We know that there's the workplace scapegoat. You know, when a project fails or a company faces a scandal of some type, leadership often looks for one person or maybe a small group of people to blame as the fall guy or the fall people, you know, to point to and make a public example of. And so, you know, that person or those individuals get fired and usually publicly shamed, even though the failure in the business was the result of many people's mistakes or at the very top with the leadership itself. But rather than admitting that, owning that, you know, they pass the blame. They look for someone to get the axe, so to speak. Then there's sports, the sports team's scapegoat, especially in modern sports. I mean, I love sports. I'm a sports guy, but it really drives me nuts that in the modern sports era, what so often happens is when a team has a really rough start to their season, you know, their record is not what everybody's expecting, or maybe they make it to the playoffs even, but they lose the championship. Inevitably, what's happened in recent years is the coach gets the axe. So all of the, you know, the losses of the team and their weakness, all that failure, it lands on the coach's shoulders as if he is solely to blame for it all, and he's the scapegoat for that organization. I think we certainly know about the political scapegoat, where unfortunately so often rather than taking responsibility for, you know, economic downturns or high crime or failed domestic policy, so many times we see that someone in the office of that particular leader, congressman, senator, in the administration of the president, you know, someone gets let go and all the blame gets put on them, and then they get the boot, you know, for the blame that they receive. So the concept of a scapegoat, that's a pretty accessible concept. I think we understand that, and you've heard that term, and you've seen it used. Why does that happen so much? Why do we have so many examples of people being made to be the scapegoat in one situation or another? I think the reason, I think the answer is because it's far easier to point a finger at someone else rather than ourselves. And I think that's our default nature. Our default reaction is rather than owning up to and admitting fault, our human natural response is to point the finger and to deflect blame away from us. And that happens so often. You know, like so many of the words or phrases used in our culture, we have a lot of phrases that we use day to day that actually have its root in Scripture, in a concept that is a biblical one. And that's true of the origin of the scapegoat as well. It's a biblical word. It's a biblical concept. Long before scapegoat became a buzzword, or something trendy to say, or something that we see displayed over and over again in society, it was actually a God-given picture. And it was a picture of Israel's sin and shame and guilt being placed on another and then carried away from them far away into a desolate place. And we're going to see that picture on display as we look at Leviticus chapter 16. And that's where we're going to be as we continue on in our series, Pictures and Parallels, where we see Jesus foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We've covered a lot of ground already. And as we start to near to the end of this series, I want us to focus on the scapegoat. And we see that picture provided and recorded for us in Scripture in Leviticus. Leviticus is not a book that we often spend time in, but we should. We should, because it is rich with many pictures and many foreshadows. Leviticus 16, 3 through 10, and also verses 20 through 22 is where we're going to start together this morning. Leviticus 16, 3 through 10, and then also verses 20 through 22. Verse 3, this establishes the context, the background around our main focus of the scapegoat. God's word, Aaron, the priest, the high priest at the time, Aaron is to enter the most holy place, which that he could only enter one time a year on the Day of Atonement. The most holy place, he's to enter that in this way: with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram or goat, depending on your translation, for a burnt offering. He is to wear a holy linen tunic, and linen undergarments are to be on his body. He is to tie a linen sash around him and wrap his head with a linen turban. These are holy garments. He must bathe his body with water before he wears them. He is to take from the Israelite community two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron will present the bull for his sin offering and make atonement for himself and his household. Next, he will take the two goats and place them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. After Aaron casts lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for an uninhabitable place, he is to present the goat chosen by lot for the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But, and this is where we get into our focal point for this morning's message, but the goat chosen by lot for an uninhabitable place is to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with it, not by sacrificing it, but by sending it into the wilderness for an uninhabitable place. Verse 20. When he has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. And here we come to the actual central point. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts. All their sins. Can you imagine what that would have felt like for the whole assembly of Israel gathered for that? I mean, this was everybody. This was the entire nation of Israel gathered on this day as they saw the priest take this live goat, put his hands on the goat's head, and then confess all of the sin of Israel. I mean, how would that have felt to those people? How would that feel to you? If I mean, aren't you glad we don't do that every Sunday morning? Where we have everybody stand up and, you know, I'm up here or someone else and we just start rattling off all the sins that are present in our whole assembly. I mean, you couldn't find a big enough rock to crawl under, could you? Imagine how that would have felt for these people. And every year this happened. Oh, well, it's that time again. All our dirty laundry aired out for everybody to hear and see. All the lying, all the anger and the hate, all the lust and the coveting and the bitterness and selfishness, everything, just all of it, all the iniquity, all the rebellious acts, all the sins confessed out loud and symbolically put onto this goat. And then it says he is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the test. So somebody takes that after that's all been done, all the sins confessed, symbolically transferred to this goat. After that's done, somebody leads it out into this desolate area, and it was a place of of jagged rocks and steep cliffs where inevitably the goat would find its death, but not before carrying away, symbolically, all the sins of Israel. Verse 22, the goat will carry all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. Pretty unusual account, isn't it? I mean, we don't really have much of a frame of reference for this. This is very removed from our experience and our culture and our understanding, rather abstract for us. And so to help you understand the significance of that and to give you a connection that I think will really help convey what was truly happening there and the importance of that picture, the richness of that imagery, the significance behind that, to really bring that home to you, I want to make for you this connection and give you this this illustration that I think will really help you capture the essence and the weight of what was done, what they would have understood, what they would have felt as they saw this done. When you think of NASA, so hang with me here, I promise this is going somewhere. When you think of NASA, what comes to mind? It's probably what you see pictured there. The launch of the space shuttle or another rocket, right? That goes with NASA, space launch, launching things into space. And at each launch, there's a phrase following the countdown. What is that phrase? Blast off, lift off. Usually it's lift off. We have lift off. And here's the connection. The Hebrew word used for what we just read with the goat having the sins of Israel that were confessed over it and then placed on it, you know, by the hands of the priest, and then it's sent away. What is happening there in the Hebrew is this word, nasa. Nasa. Not NASA, but nasa. And it actually, though, is where NASA comes from. That's really the root of the word NASA that we use, and the way we pronounce that finds its source in that Hebrew word NASA. And NASA means, this is really exciting for me, I hope it is for you, means to lift off and carry away. So think of the space shuttle or rocket lifting off, carrying its cargo or its people into space. Why NASA was named what it was. And NASA is what was describing what happened here on the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat. That's really the word behind scapegoat. Lifting off, carrying away. And what did it lift off and what did it carry away? Symbolically, sin, iniquity, transgression, guilt, shame. It lifted it off from the people, and it carried it away. Not permanently, not even fully, but symbolically. It was a picture. I hope that connection is helpful for you, and I hope you find it as interesting and as cool as I do. Now, maybe the reason it stands out so much to me is because of who my dad is. And if you know who my dad is, you understand why I say that. He's a space geek. Like, he loves all things space and flight, and he's the one that in another message not so long ago I told you about the fact that he jumped up and down when he saw the space shuttle launch. You know, we were all embarrassed about that. He couldn't help himself. He saw the launch and he was, yes, and that's my dad. So maybe this has a special connection to me, but I hope it's helpful, and maybe that will cause what happened with the scapegoat to stick in your mind. I am sure that while we cannot relate to the actual occurrence there that Israel witnessed year after year with the scapegoat and seeing all that happen. We can't really relate to that. But I am sure that there have been times in your life when you said or did something wrong and it stayed with you long after the incident passed. I think we can all relate to that. You know, you blew it, you messed up, you said what you shouldn't have, you did what you shouldn't have done, and while you were sorry and you even apologized and took ownership of that and took responsibility, and the person that you offended, if that was the case, they said, hey, we're good, it's okay, and time passed, but you just kept that with you. The guilt didn't leave. It stayed. It lingered like a heavy weight you just couldn't shake. I think we all can relate to that. And if you have ever felt like that, at the time, what you probably wanted more than anything else was for all that guilt and all that shame to just be completely lifted off and carried away from you. In those moments when you're just so defeated and weighed down by that guilt and that shame, that's what you want more than anything. You want all that guilt and that shame just to be gone, to be carried away from you. That's what God pictured for his people on the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat, as we just read in Leviticus 16. It was a moment when their sin and their guilt were symbolically transferred to another and carried away from them. But it was just a picture. It was just a symbol. And that picture and that symbolism pointed straight to Jesus. That's what the picture was ultimately about. It was pointing them, and it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because as our scapegoat, Jesus carried our sin away so we could be brought near to God. That's what he did. Jesus is the ultimate scapegoat, church. The scapegoat that happened in Israel's presence year after year on the Day of Atonement, it was all picturing what he would ultimately be and what he would ultimately provide. That as the ultimate scapegoat, he would carry all of our sin away, not temporarily or in just a pictorial fashion, but permanently and fully, actually, he would do that. All so that we could be brought near to God. We know that's the case from what we see surrounding his coming and what was said about him as he was walking and living and doing his earthly ministry. And at the very beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist said this about him. John 1:29, John the Baptist said to his disciples, his followers, as Jesus was coming, he says this, the scripture records this statement, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away, see the connection, the fulfillment of the picture, who takes away the sin of the world. Lifted off, carried away. What was pictured in the scapegoat in Leviticus now found its fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And the reason that's so significant and so important for us to understand is because we have no hope apart from that happening. There is no way we can bring ourselves to God. There's no way we can make atonement for our sin. Someone else had to do that. And not just anyone, the perfect one. Just as the goat was innocent, that in itself was a picture of the innocent Savior who would come and be the perfect and completely innocent atonement and scapegoat for us. Isaiah 53:6 prophesied, prophesied of that happening and the way he would do that. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, has laid on him," on his Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Just as the priest would lay, symbolically, lay his hands on the goat, and by laying his hands on the goat, he would be laying, in a picture form, laying all of the sins of Israel that he had confessed on that goat, and then send it away. So, what would happen to Jesus is that God the Father would lay all of our iniquity on his Son as the scapegoat, who would carry all of our iniquity away permanently. Here's another verse that solidifies the connection and that shows the picture being fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 13:12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, sent away, removed from the people, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus, after he was arrested, after he was tried, after he was beaten and mocked, he was sentenced to death, crucifixion, and he wasn't crucified in Jerusalem, in the city. He was taken outside of the city and off to Golgotha. Another fulfillment of the picture of the goat being sent outside the camp, away from the camp, off into a desolate place. And that's what happened with Jesus. He was cast out so we could be accepted. Isn't that good news for you this morning? We all want to be accepted, that every human heart longs for acceptance. And whether we admit it or even are aware of it or not, ultimately, our greatest desire and need for acceptance is to be accepted by our Maker, by God Himself. Even the staunchest atheist, deep within them, has a longing for acceptance, perfect, complete acceptance, which only God can provide, which they're not going to find apart from God. And all of us have that need and that desire to be accepted permanently, perfectly, unconditionally accepted. And we look for that and we search for that in relationships and in things and in being busy and making a name for ourselves. It all comes back to this desire for acceptance. And ultimately, our greatest need for acceptance and for a right relationship is that of God and between us and God. But it's not going to happen by anything we do or try or anything that we become. Our acceptance by God the Father with Him and His favor and in a relationship with Him and being loved by Him and being kept by Him, it's only possible because of what Jesus did. Because He was cast out in our place so that we could be accepted by the Father that turned His back on His Son. At the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because of what was happening to Jesus on the cross, because He there was the scapegoat. And the Father had to turn away from Him and send Him away. But what that achieved was our acceptance by God. He, Jesus, was taken outside the city so we could come into His kingdom. So what that means is what the scapegoat pictured once a year for Israel, Jesus accomplished once for all. Once for all. Complete accomplishment of all that was needed and all that the scapegoat pictured and pointed to. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 speaks to that. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So, I mean, it's really an exercise in futility. They had to do the same thing over and over and over, and yet it never really did what was needed. It never fully accomplished the solution. It was all picture. It was all symbolism. It was all pointing ahead. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The priest couldn't sit down because their work was never finished. It was ongoing. They had to constantly be standing and working. Jesus, the great high priest, who is also the great scapegoat, he's both. He's the high priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. When he completed his work, it was complete forever. One offering for all time. And then he sat down because it truly was finished. Verse 13, "waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That is the greatest news we could hear. That for us who are in Christ, nothing more is needed for our, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification. By a single offering, our sacrificial lamb, our scapegoat, has perfected for us, for all time, all that we need. He's perfected us. He's perfected our salvation. He's perfected our sanctification. And as Paul said, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ. That means weak, frail, sinners, though we still may be, in the sight of God the Father, as he views us from his perspective, if we are in Christ, if we have looked to Christ as our scapegoat, if we've trusted in him as being sufficient to take all of our sins from us and deal with them, if we do that, if we have done that, then the Father's perspective as it relates to us is a perspective of perfection. He sees us as perfect. He sees us as altogether righteous. He sees our sanctification, which we are still in the process of, he sees it as complete. Because it's all tied to what Jesus did. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see the both aspects of that? It's already done. He's already perfected us, but at the same time, we are being sanctified. So on this side of eternity, we're still in that process of sanctification where we're becoming less like us and more like Jesus, less sinful, more holy each day. It doesn't mean we're completely sinless, but it does mean that we are progressing toward that holiness and Christ-likeness that we're called to. But while we are progressing in that, and it's a process for us, it's completed in the sight of God because of what Jesus did. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Not just provision for salvation, provision for our sanctification as well. So, back to the imagery in the picture. In the wilderness, the priest symbolically transferred the people's sin to the scapegoat. At the cross, the Father fully transferred our sin to Jesus. That's what happened at the cross. The Father fully transferred all of our sin to Jesus. And the significance of that is expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes this: "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Is there a greater exchange in all of the universe, in all of history, in all of reality? Has a greater exchange ever been done? No. That's the greatest exchange ever. It's also the most unbelievable and yet must be believed. We have no frame of reference in our thinking, in our understanding, in our experience, because we don't do that. We don't take someone who doesn't deserve something and give them something, you know, that the other person deserves by way of, in terms of punishment, you know, or judgment. We don't do that. We don't give someone favor when they don't deserve it. That's not how human beings function. You know, if you earn something, fine, you get it. You get something good if you earn it. If you deserve it based on certain standards. If you deserve punishment and judgment, well, you're going to get it. We're going to make sure you get it. And we're not going to ever have someone who doesn't deserve that to get it in place of the one who does. But at the cross, what we see on display in vivid reality, in shocking reality, is the innocent, righteous Son of God carrying the guilt of the guilty, so the guilty can stand innocent and righteous before the Father. That's what you see at the cross. That's the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. It's what you never see done anywhere else. The innocent being judged in place of the guilty. Is that your story today? Is that your song? I hope it is. I hope you can say with all assurance and all confidence, not in yourself, but in what was done for you, that you can say without any doubt, yes, that's my story. I, the guilty, have been made innocent and righteous because the innocent and righteous bore my guilt. And I am trusting in him and in his sufficient work on my behalf. I look to no one else. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I hope that's the truth of your reality this morning. If it is, then you can rejoice and say with exclamation what Horatio Spafford wrote in the great hymn, "It Is Well," when he wrote this in particular: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul." You see the picture there too? It's the picture of the scapegoat. It's Jesus bearing away our sin, our guilt, our shame. Well, the result of all of that, the result of Jesus being the scapegoat and doing what he did, is this. This is the result for us. Because our sin was transferred to Jesus, we can be transferred into his kingdom. And that is a glorious thought. And it's not just my opinion. That's not just coming from me. Once again, we have God's word telling us exactly that. That's what happened. That's what's available to all who come to Christ. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says this, He, that's speaking of God the Father, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And again, that word forgiveness, that's to lift off and carry away. That's what was done symbolically at the scapegoat with the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. That's what was done in fulfillment of that picture and in all actuality completely in Jesus. So, what does that mean for us? What's the takeaway? Knowing that our sin has been taken away from us, what's the takeaway for us? I want to give you just one point of application to take away with you. Don't take back what Jesus took away. That's my challenge to you. That's the application that we should all make from this. Don't take back what Jesus took away. And by that I mean our sin, our shame, our guilt. Don't take that back. Christian, fight every single day, moment by moment. Fight against your flesh. Fight against sin. Like Paul says in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin continue to live in it? What, should we sin because grace abounds? No, God forbid, may it never be. Knowing that Jesus Christ, the eternal, righteous, holy Son of God that hates sin just as much as His Father, because He is also fully God. So if God the Father hates sin, Jesus, God the Son, also hates sin. Knowing that He who hated sin as much as His Father, who, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, knew no sin, was willing to become sin for us for the purpose of taking it from us and dealing with it once and for all at the cross, that should motivate us to hate sin also. And we should fight against it. Not bow down and just roll over and take it and indulge it. Not allow it to carry us away like a riptide in the ocean. No, strive, fight against your flesh, Christian, with the very power of God you have. I say that to myself too. We must fight, not just lay down and yield. So don't take the sin back, first of all. But also, don't take the shame of your sin back or the guilt associated with that. Because it wasn't just our sin that Jesus took to the cross and dealt with. He took our shame as well. And He took our guilt. He took all of it. He took our sin and He took the shame of sin. And He took our guilt for sin. Took it all to the cross. And that's what was meant by it is finished. All of it was finished. So don't take it back. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins. There's that imagery again. In His body, on the tree. Here's the purpose of that. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. And then Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Freedom from sin. Freedom from shame. Freedom from guilt. Not freedom to go out now and live however we want and indulge the flesh. Freedom from the flesh. Freedom from our sin. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's our response. Don't take back what Jesus took away. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for the life that we find in it because we find Jesus in it. In the scriptures, in all of its truth, in all of the pictures like we've seen today and throughout this series, it points us to our Savior. You've shown us our Savior again today. You've shown us ourselves. You've shown us our need, and you've shown us the only solution for that need. Thank you for sending us your Son to be our once-for-all sacrifice. May we all run to him, cling to him, depend solely on him. And then in response, may we live for him. For this is your will for us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.